Someone made a comment this morning that it was very important that I not stand on the floor behind the flowers. I'm still not sure why they made that comment. Because certainly by now, no one in this group would make a short joke on a Sunday morning, would they? Anybody, do you hear that? Okay, now I don't know whose child that is. Isn't it a good thing that the church has life? Amen. I told somebody recently that if a church gets to the point where they don't like that sound, they're dead. I love that. That is great. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that in so many ways you instruct us, and your desire is for us to continue to grow and to continue to deepen our relationship with you. You've revealed your truth to us in your word. Help us by your Spirit to seek that and to need it every day, every moment, that food of your word. And be with us this morning and speak through us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is unique, and many of you are students of the word, and we all should be. We need to also remember that the Bible is not a random collection of verses that are interpreted in isolation. It's very important. Proof texting is one of those things. If you want to hit one of my buttons, that's one of them. It's important that we have proper understanding of any passage, and that understanding is acquired by interpreting the passage in light of the paragraphs preceding it and following it and the book that it's in and the Bible as a whole. We need Scripture in our lives, but we also need Scripture properly understood. Context, 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 context. That provides the flow. If you think about it, what kind of conversations you have during the week with your spouse, with your children. I was thinking about this idea on the way to church this morning. As a matter of fact, if you're communicating with your spouse and your children in particular, context really is important, isn't it? Have you had some of those conversations with a loved one and both of you weren't in the same context?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. I knew that Chuck would answer. Context is vital then for having proper understanding of what we're communicating as a whole, and it's vital to understanding Scripture. As we come back this morning to our study in James, we come to a passage that has for centuries been a battleground for interpreters and for people who want to use the verses that we'll see this morning for their own purposes. It is an area that is often used as proof texts for particular beliefs. I may say some things this morning and you may go, boy, I'm not sure if Pastor Bill's right about that. That's okay. You can argue with me later. Up front, I want you to understand that I do believe in prayer. Prayer works. Amen? And that's what this section is about. I also believe that God heals. There was a time in my life when I was taught that God heals all the time. And then my father died, and I'll mention that in this sermon. And there were people that I knew that we prayed for, and they didn't get better. I believe that prayer and healing are for today, and that prayer and healing work. Amen? I think that we have a couple of men in this church and a testimony of a young woman that also demonstrate that prayer works. Amen? We know that God is real. The issue this morning that I want you to keep in mind is that we need to take these verses in the context in which they were given and learn from that. Let's look at this passage. And by the way, just in case you're keeping track, there's probably one more Sunday in James. Unless I start over, because I found some other things the other day. James chapter 5, verse 13. He says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." A neat passage. And context is vital in understanding this passage. Remember, here's some of the context. Remember, James is writing this letter specifically to Jewish believers who have been forced to flee Palestine because of persecution. That's the audience. We go back to chapter 1, you see that. As Jewish Christians, they faced hostility from the Jews, and they also faced great hostility from the pagans that they lived around. And they also had some things that were happening inside of them. The believers were under incredible, severe temptations, persecutions, stress, and hostility. And James exhorts them as they are living out the Christian life in this terrible state. He says, stay faithful. That's the message of James. The Jewish Christians needed to remain faithful in these incredibly difficult situations. They're experiencing great trouble. The pressure's coming at them from outside and inside. From outside, it's the world and Satan and all of those forces of the world around them. And from inside, it's no different than you and me. The lusts and the temptations of our sin nature. This is tough stuff. And that's why I believe James is so practical for us. Because this is exactly who we are. The only difference is, in reality, you and I, brothers and sisters, know absolutely nothing of persecution. It's a great book. And it's designed for the Christian who's in the middle of the battle. And throughout this wonderful epistle, James is calling his readers, that's you and me, to endure it all. To press on, as Paul would say. James begins verse 13 by firing off two short questions with very crisp, short answers. I really like this first verse. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. And in your Bibles, probably then is italicized. It doesn't appear in the Greek. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. The noun or the verb form of prayer occurs in every verse in this passage. If you look through, prayer is mentioned all the way through. So in the context then of the book, we're dealing with people who are under persecution. They're suffering in multiplied different ways. And James is talking about, as he comes to the end of this epistle, about prayer. The other thing that he has done is that he has brought us right back to where he began the letter with a radical command. If you remember, do you remember the verse 2 from chapter 1, 2 and 3? He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He's come right back to that. And the reality that we've seen all the way through the book is that to fulfill this command, a person's heart needs to be directed towards God, dependent upon God, seeking God in a lifestyle of desiring and praying and being with God. The word suffering in verse 13 is sometimes misunderstood. But the word there can refer to any difficulty. It can refer to all types of problems. That's the way the Greek word is used. It covers just about everything in life: spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, relational. No matter what you're suffering. And if you're going through any of those trials, and we all do, the answer is pray. The answer to suffering is pray. And in the Greek text, he must pray is a single word. So he gives us this idea. Is anyone suffering? Pray. It's a command. It's shot like a rifle. Like I wish I had done hunting. I believe that he makes this emphatic because we know that when we are in hard times, it is hard to pray. Is it not? It's hard to pray. Now, it's also easy for us to sit here this morning and nod our heads in agreement, and that was pretty much a universal response. That's neat. But the practical, important question that this needs to present to us is that when you are in the middle of a difficulty, when something happens, what is your response? Pray. Is that true? It's easy for us to nod our heads and go, yeah, that's the way we ought to be, and then go out and encounter something incredibly difficult and not pray. You see, the whole message that James has is what our lifestyle is about. Is our response instant prayer? Or do we throw a pity party? I've known some people in my life that throw a pretty good party. When you're in the middle of a trial, when something occurs and you go, man, this is a major disaster in my life, do you seek God or do you question God? Is your response, God, help me and show me and guide me. I need you. I want you. Or is your response, God, why are you doing this? Why is this happening to me? Very simple statement. James makes it very clear. Are you suffering? Pray. Seek him. Now, the second one is very much like that, even though we don't normally think in these terms. He says, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Sing praises, by the way, is also one word in the Greek. Are you cheerful? Sing. And not only sing, but sing praises. We have to use two words in English, even though the Greek word is only one. Now, it may seem that singing when things are going well is easier than praying when in trials, but I don't think that's really true. Because the reality for most all of us, and I hope that you will nod your head because you will examine your own heart and understand this as well. When things are going really well in our life, our response is usually to forget that God exists. Everything's going really well. God, who? Our flesh naturally wants to forget God. Very often when we're in situations that are really good and things are going well, we want to take the credit. Instead of going, Lord God, you are so good. Cheerful in that verse, euthymeo. It describes those who have a joyful attitude, not those who are physically well. Be careful, because one of the other things that happens in passages like this is that we have to be very careful of what the words were that were originally used. James is speaking about people who have an attitude of joy, not just that they were physically well. Sing praises, as I said, that's one word in the Greek. It's a verb, psalo. And from this word, we get the noun psalmos, which is obviously translated psalm. Does that seem odd to you that he would have prayer, you know, suffering, pray, cheerful, sing? They go together. Does that seem odd? It shouldn't, because the two are very similar. Prayer and praise are so closely related. Both are essential for spiritual strength, especially the spiritual strength needed to endure persecution and trials. Both prayer and praise are requests for help or expressions of thanks addressed to God. They both do the same thing. One may be, God, I need your help. I don't know if I can handle this, as a prayer. The other one may be, God, you are so good. You've delivered me. You've healed me, and I thank you for the blood of Christ. Same thing. We're addressing God. Now this word, psalo, also connects this idea to music. I thought maybe I'd sing some for you this morning, and then I thought better of it. Praise is very connected to music, to song and singing. Psalo, it's a musical term, and it literally means to cause to vibrate by touching, to twang the strings of a musical instrument. Did you like some of the twanging this morning? Thank you, guys. That was good stuff. Even the mandolin. That's neat. To twang. It also was used by the Greeks to refer to singing to the music of a harp. And in the New Testament, it's used often of singing a hymn. And in a few weeks, we're going to talk about exactly what that means. But it has to do with music. One of the things that I learned from my father, who's gone on to be with the Lord, is he was always singing. And I remember I was with him. I was probably maybe 8, 9 years old, and he was driving a big truck to Denver to pick up lumber for the lumber yard, and I got to go with him. Special day. And he sang on the way down. And he's singing barbershop harmony songs, and he's singing old hymns, and he's working on his part for the choir that he sings in. He's singing all the time. Every once in a while he says, "Hey, how you doing, Bill?" I'm doing fine, Dad." "Okay, let's go." And he starts off and he sings. He was always singing. That's the way my dad was. We picked up a load of lumber. We were fairly overloaded. And we got onto I-25 and he blew two tires on the back of that truck. Luckily, they weren't on the same side. I knew there for a minute that he was aggravated. And he did say some things about, "Oh, God, help us get this off the road." Prayer. And then he was sweating as he worked on trying to figure out what to do with the load. And he's making, you know, he didn't have a cell phone, but he's trying to make decisions. What's going to happen? And then he started. And by the time we got back on the road and somebody had come to take part of the load, he was singing. That's the way he was. And that singing was always there. And he'd sing about the things that God had given. The suffering and the cheerful are both to direct their attention to God. The one is to plead with God for comfort and for maybe for answers. The other is to sing praises to God for what he has given and what he has done. Now, let's go on because we don't have a lot of time and I got a lot of words. The next verses are the most misunderstood and disputed portion of the passage. Verse 14. He says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, that sounds like sick believers can expect healing through the prayers of the elders. So if you really want to get healed, the assurance is from this verse, if you want to be healed, you get the elders there and they will pray for you and anoint you with oil and you will be healed. However, think about the context that this verse occurs. It's in the book of James. It's in this book that's dealing constantly with the reality of being in suffering. Isn't it? Throughout this epistle, James does not point specifically to physical illness. He points to persecution and evil treatment. Isn't that what we've seen throughout the book? Now, before you throw things at me and go, heresy. Like I said, I do emphatically believe that prayer for sickness works. That God honors our prayers for those who have physical ailments. Did you hear me? Okay? God answers our prayer for the sick. God can and does heal. However, to use this passage, as some do, to teach that a believer is promised healing when the elders pray and anoint with oil is misleading. God can and does heal. But we also know there are times when God does not heal. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed for my dad. We laid hands on him. We anointed him with oil. And I remember specific people who used this passage, those two verses, to encourage me that Dad would get better. My father never got better. He continually deteriorated, and after a couple of terribly, terribly painful years, he went to be with the Lord. What was wrong? We know that sometimes the Lord has a different plan. We need to keep this passage in the context that James, guided by the Holy Spirit, intended it to be kept in. His readers were suffering persecution. We also need to make certain of the terms, the terminology, the words that James is using. In verse 14, for example, asthenēo is the word that is translated sick. And occasionally in the New Testament, it does refer to physical illness. But the majority of the time in the epistles, this word is used to refer to emotional or spiritual weakness. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 12:10 to describe weakness produced by the sufferings of life, a passage very similar to the one that we're looking at today. The primary meaning of asthenēo is to be weak or feeble. Not necessarily physically sick, but weak and feeble because of the things that are happening in life. And there are many commentaries that I look through, and they argue several of them, many of them, argue that sick in 5:14 would be better translated weak, referring to spiritual weakness. In the context of James, this verse is addressing those who have become weak because of the suffering of persecution and hardship. That's the context. The weak who are those who have been defeated in spiritual battle, those who have lost the ability to endure their suffering. They are fallen spiritual warriors, exhausted, weary, depressed, defeated Christians. They may have tried to draw upon God's power, but have lost the motivation, and maybe they've even fallen into sinful attitudes. They've hit bottom. And they're not able to pray effectively on their own. As a pastor, I see this often. People have reached a point where, yeah, they understand, yeah, I should be praying. I don't have anything left. And pastorally, me or the elders come along and we say, let us pray for you. And just that statement picks them up. I also believe that when a person comes to this place, that there is also the possibility that they were also physically ill. Because it is often a part of our life struggling as we do spiritually that our physical body can't keep up. So I don't want to totally exclude the possibility that some of the believers that James is writing to are physically ill as well, but their ailments are directly resulting from the intense spiritual battles that they're in. They're in the middle of a battle, and that's why they're sick. And they're sick because they're spiritually weak. James goes on and tells these weary spiritual warriors. He says, call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. A couple things about anointing. The anointing, the word that's used here is not ceremonial anointing. This isn't some kind of spiritual ceremony. And it definitely is not referring to some mystical power that is transferred to the oil by the church through prayer. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And I know many people and used to fellowship with many people who insist that healing prayer has to be accompanied with special oil that has been sanctified or set apart by the church. But that's not the word that's used here. That's not what James had in mind. When Scripture speaks of, for example, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or qualifying for a special dignity or setting something apart, there is a totally different word that is used. And the word used here, alapho, can be used for medicinal anointing, but it usually is used to refer to a common day practice in Palestine and in the Near East. It was the practice of rubbing oil onto the skin. This was a very common practice at that time. And the oil would be rubbed into the skin to help relieve the discomfort of the sun and the dust. It was a very dusty time, very dusty places. And that dust was very irritating to the skin, and the oil made you feel better. Alepho also refers to the practice of honoring a guest in your home. Now, if you really want to surprise somebody now, have somebody come over and get some olive oil and pour it over their head when they come through the door and see how okay? You know, in our society, that would be really thought of as odd. However, at the time when James was writing that, that was what was expected of you. Someone would come to dinner, and you know, they're going to come and they're going to share an evening with you, and they'd come from the door, and a couple of things would very typically happen. You may have yourself or a servant wash their feet. Do that too, you know. I dare you. You know, have somebody in the church over, and when they come through the door, take their socks off and wash their feet. And then see what the conversation is like at dinner. The other one is what we're talking about this morning. Somebody would come to your home, and you wanted them to feel really special, and you wanted to honor them and help them feel comfortable, so you would anoint them with oil. It was accepted. That's the way it was. It was a part of being hospitable, and it was seen as a refreshment. Now, this word, anointing with oil, the anointing, also became an accepted medical practice because they began to realize that the oil that they were using had some kind of healing power. And there was a widespread belief that oil did something physically when you were sick. Now, in the context of James, the idea is more along the lines of praying and anointing to bring refreshment, to bring restoration and encouragement. It may have been medicinal as well. But remember, what James is working with here are people who are weary and tired and discouraged. Also in verse 14 and 15, James describes intercessory prayer. It's a pastoral ministry of the Church of Elders. And we've got some incredible men that are elders in this church right now. And I'm going to set one of them apart because he exemplifies this idea of intercessory prayer, and that's Brother Jim. That's what his life centers around as an elder. Calling on people, visiting people, encouraging people, and praying for people. I love you, brother. It is so cool. And I believe that's what James is after here. And part of that comes from the context, and part of it comes from knowing the definition of these words. The next word that I want us to think about is sozo. It's in most of your translations, it's going to be translated restore. It may be translated heal. But it literally means to save or keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. And it normally, the way the word is used, it normally doesn't refer to physical healing. It's most commonly translated save in the New Testament. And it's not usually used for physical healing. Then in verse 15, the word sick. This is important distinction, because I believe that sick is not the best translation of this word either. Kamno, which is, it's only used a couple times in the New Testament, and it's never, in any of the other places, it does not refer to physical illness. The idea is more along the lines of being worn down, being weak. Again, do I have that up there? It literally means to tire, to faint. We get that way. And the idea, again, that James has is that intercession of the elders will encourage those who are defeated and pulled down and strengthen them spiritually, restoring them to a place where they can be warriors in the spiritual battle again. Also, the next statement, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him, strengthens the idea of this passage referring to spiritual healing, spiritual building up, and not physical healing. It's when we are spiritually down that we sin. It's also important to remember that the Bible nowhere, you will not find this in Scripture, the Bible never in any way teaches that all sickness is the direct result of an individual's sin. Sin can take you to a place where you might be sick. We know that. But the Bible teaches us that sickness and sin do not always go together. As James continues, he uses a therefore, and it's used as a transition. It's turning the attention from the sins of an individual believer or the condition of an individual believer who has been worn out and defeated to the spiritual battle of the congregation as a whole. So now he's speaking to all of us, not just the individuals. And he exhorts the congregation to continually confess their sins to one another. That would be an interesting time on a Sunday morning. We have our music, and then we have our announcements, and then we have our prayer and praise, and now we will have confessional. Turn to your neighbor and confess your sins. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Especially if, well, I won't even go there. You can let your mind wander. But that's what he's saying. Confess your sins one to another. Deal with those problems. And the whole idea and the way that's constructed is confess those sins. Keep them in the open. Do it quickly so that they don't become something that separates you and gets you out of the fellowship of the congregation. And the reason is that sin seeks to remain private. It doesn't want to be exposed. It wants to be deceptive. And God wants sin to be exposed and dealt with in the loving fellowship. Let me repeat that. The loving fellowship of other believers. One of my pet peeves, I'll call it that or whatever, one of the things I hate as a pastor is when somebody in the body of Christ says, I'm struggling with such and such a sin, and the body of Christ goes, whoa, there's the door. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what James means here. What James means is somebody says, you know, I'm struggling with a certain sin, and the body of Christ goes, let's get around him and protect him so that the enemy can't take him. Always looking for a way to restore. Always looking for a way to build someone up and encourage them. He goes on. And he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Effective is a neat word, energio. It's where we get the English word energy, and it means to be at work, to put forth power to work. It's a man word. Give me a good battery. Have you ever, you've all experienced the feeling of going out on a chilly morning and you're in a hurry to go somewhere, and you go out and you take the key and you put it into the column on the car, and everything seems just like it should work, and you turn the key and it goes click, 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 click. Have you all been there? Okay? James is addressing specifically believers who are having that happen spiritually. Click, 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 click. Now he's talking about those who have got the battery fully charged, the terminals are all clean, there isn't any corrosion, and the current can go, and yet, and it fires up. You got the energy. That's the effective prayer. That means when it's needed, it's there. When it's needed, it's there, and it's got power, and it's got push, it's got stuff behind it. And that's why he says can accomplish much, which is literally is very strong. It's very strong. Prayer has great power. Amen? I've told this story to you before, and I love this woman. I can't wait to meet her in heaven. Her name is Polly Barth. She is the greatest prayer warrior I have ever known in my Christian walk. She was a big woman, tall and wide and big, if I can use that terminology in church. And if you said, you know, I'm really struggling, her response was, let's pray. And she'd grab a hold of you, and you had to be real careful because she'd hurt you. And she'd pray, and she would pray until there was answers. She said, there is no reason to pray if you're not going to pray knowing that there's going to be an answer. It may not be what we want, but we know that God answers. I'm going to pray until I get an answer. Big German woman. She liked to hug too, and that's the other part of that story. You know, because I hit just right and I'd suffocate. Let me out! She had power in prayer. I was getting ready to go to college, and I mentioned in church that I needed a car, and she was one of the people who started to pray. I had no money. None. I'm gonna work in Longmont, kind of, go to school in Greeley, and date this young woman in Fort Collins. How is that going to work? And I know that Polly was one of the women, one of the people who got a hold of that, and she prayed about that, and that was during the week. And that following Sunday, a guy that we affectionately call Uncle Russell walked up to me in church and says, "Do you need a car? Do you need a car?" He's from West Virginia. And I said, "Well, yeah." And he went like this. "There you go. Bring it back when you're done." Well, wait a minute. He said, "Well, were you praying about a car?" And I said, "Yeah." "Well, bring it back when you're done." That's how God answered that prayer. The effective, the energized, the powered prayer of a righteous man. And the only way we can be righteous, remember, the only way you can be righteous is if you're in Christ. So again, it's all directed towards him, can accomplish much, or literally, is very strong. Now, to emphasize this point, James goes to an illustration that would have been very familiar to all of the Jews. Verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months." You want Elijah on your side. "Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Wow. What an incredible story. And you can go back to 1 Kings and you can find that story. And it's an awesome thing. And the Jews would have known this. This would have been a part of Judaism that they would have learned from being infants. And James reminds his readers that Elijah, he just doesn't say, "Well, yeah, he was a good prayer warrior, you know." What does he say? He says Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. What does that mean? He's just like you. He got hungry. He got afraid. Go look at his story. Go look at the story in the Old Testament. He got hungry. He got tired and afraid. And he got depressed. But when he prayed, something incredible happened. It didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed and the rain came. Poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah's prayers both created and ended a devastating 3.5-year drought. And the reason that James includes this is because it's very easy for us to go, "Yeah, well, he was one of God's chosen men. He was unique and special." That's not what James says. He says he was a man with a nature like ours. Just like you and me. So that means you and me, we can pray the same way. We can pray with that kind of energy. We can pray with that kind of emphasis. It's no different. I think the biggest difference is that as I look at Elijah's life, that was his lifestyle. He was constantly involved in a conversation with God. And we very often remember him occasionally. James gives this duration, and he links the prayer of Elijah to make the point. To make the point. You've got to have a lifestyle of seeking God, of praying, of seeking God. That's what's important. And the image that is used in that story of rain coming to parched ground, can you imagine what this country that we live in right now would be like if it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months? I mean, it's dry here anyway. Can you imagine what the trees would look like? Can you imagine what the grass and the shrubs would look like? What would happen to the wildlife? 3.5 years of no precipitation. Would there be a surface creek? It would look weary and tired and depressed, wouldn't it? And then there's prayer. Do you see the metaphor that's connected in this example that James uses? Because at the appropriate time, the prayer went forth, and Elijah said, "Let it rain." And the rain came to that parched soil. And the ground sprang up again, and he says that, he says right there, the earth produced its fruit. The same thing's true in our spiritual life. When we've had the worst times of our life spiritually, and God allows us, it's James, remember, for some reason, maybe endurance, perfection, remember? And then we pray, and that becomes our lifestyle. And the spiritual healing and the spiritual rain comes. How good it feels. How good it feels. And we're restored and encouraged. And then we can do what he started with in verse 13. And we're cheerful and we sing praises. The significance and application of this call to prayer, this call to seeking God, cannot be understated. Prayer works. We have to be a people that continually, moment by moment, as we go through our life, seek God. What are you doing, Lord? What's going on today? I know you're with me. Praise you for how good it looks today. Thank you for what you're doing. Lord, I'm going to a hard thing today. If I might, I'd like to end with an example of this from last week with Mr. Hamilton. I like to visit the Hamiltons. And I especially liked to listen to Bill and to talk with Bill. And it was especially fun, and you three can attest to this, when you'd get them both going. It was just crazy. 73 years of marriage, they have some stories to tell. What did it take him? 6 days to move everything from up here all the way to Dove Creek? With wagons and horses. So I'm there Saturday and I'm talking with them, and it was encouraging. We prayed and it was encouraging. There was life and everything. And then I got the call from Zach. Rush up there, and it's a trial. And people are stressed, and there's tears, and there's hurt, and there's pain, and there's suffering. And I remember one of the opportunities that I had just with Leon. She's had so many people around, and she's grieving, and she's just shaken. Remember how she was? She can't hardly stand it. 73 years, the love of her life is gone. That's a trial. And I leaned over and I held onto her hand and I said, Leon, God loves you. You knew this was going to happen. Let's pray. And we prayed for just a moment and she looked at me and she smiled. Tear, she smiled. The rain was already becoming apparent on the barren soil. She's a happy woman. Is she grieving? Yes, she is. What a wonderful testimony that God does take care of us when our life is centered on Him. The purpose of this passage is to get us to understand that no matter what the trial, whether we're in the deepest, darkest moment of our life, our response needs to be God. If we're at the highest point of our life, we are so full of joy, we're defying gravity. Our lifestyle and our attitude needs to be, God, you are so good. We're His. Whatever your trial, whatever your suffering, whatever you're cheerful about, whatever's going on in your life, pray. Sing to God. Be His. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in so many ways you demonstrate to us daily your faithfulness and your incredible power. I ask, Father God, that as we learn from the passage we looked at today, that our life would revolve around you. And that as we enter into difficulties of any kind, our first and most passionate response would be to pray, to seek you, to be yours. And I ask, Father God, that as a body of believers, that as we encounter those amongst us that are struggling and hurting or are trying to sort out sins and grow, that we would pray earnestly with energy and passion, and that we would surround one another and protect one another as believers, as your children, as your people. I ask, Father God, that as we encounter those times when we are filled with joy and everything seems to work right, that we would give you the credit, that we would remember you and your goodness and your mercy. Find in us a people who are totally yours. In Jesus' name, amen.